This is the partner CD and our communication with you from the Unconditional Love Fellowship for the month of February in 2023. Well, this is the month of February, as you already know, and in the world, it's the great month of the Valentine, and I suppose it's better to have love than hate, but unfortunately, the Valentine love is not the love of the Bible. I have to emphasize that, because with many people, they don't realize that if you have the word love, it doesn't necessarily mean, in fact, you can almost bet on it, it doesn't mean the kind of love that's in the Bible. Let me explain to you what Valentine love is. Even though it began with someone that knew the Lord, actually, and he spent his life in counseling with couples and enabling them to get married when the Roman emperor forbade it. And he was a very nice fellow, Valentinus. But what has become of that is something totally different. And the love that is celebrated in Valentine is the smallness of the English language, that we have only one word for love, and it covers many different aspects. And so with our one English word love, you can love a certain dish and say, I just love whatever, soup or whatever. We use the word love. You love a dog, you love a certain place, and we keep on using the same word. But when it comes to you love a person in terms of the world, emphasize what is happening in 99% of marriages, it's another word that is used. It's in the Greek language, it's eros. And eros today is associated with a low kind of love. But in the days of the New Testament, eros was the word for love. If you're going to talk about love among the Greek-speaking people of the New Testament, then you would use the word eros. But eros meant, and still means, and hear me carefully, I desire the highest, the best, the most beautiful, and I desire that for my own pleasure, and I desire it here, I must have it now at any cost. That's the meaning of the word eros. And if you notice, it is totally self-centered. I desire for myself, here and now, the highest, the best, and the most beautiful. That is, I desire for my own pleasure. And that in many areas is fully understood, and still the word is used, that a marriage is built upon, I love you, I like you because you are. And then comes the list of what in the eyes of the person speaking is the highest, best, most beautiful. And well, that's it. I want you because I find you very pleasing to me. You do nice things to me, and therefore I want you for me. Well, the trouble with eros is that kind of love quickly runs out. What about when something happens and the object of love is no longer the highest, best, and most beautiful? Maybe something terrible has happened, or maybe they're just plain get old and they're no longer filling that definition. Or maybe the person who said it in the first place has just become bored, which is a very real possibility, because anything that is wrapped up in yourself, you become bored with it before you know. And so that's the end of that. That whole, it's like a collapse of cards. It hadn't got a chance from the beginning. Eros. But when I come into the New Testament, there is another word altogether. Eros is never mentioned. Now, I'm amazed at that as a person who studies words, because as I said, in the days of the New Testament, that was the only word that was used for love. And here, the New Testament would be the final book on love and never mentions the word eros. It's as if the Holy Spirit forbade it to be written, because God love is the absolute opposite of eros. And of course, God's love, the Greek word is agape. And agape is not eros, and agape can never be mixed with eros. Agape stands as the completely other person love. That is, when I say agape, I mean I give myself to the other, to the beloved, and I live for the beloved. And I don't use the beloved, but rather I seek to bless and pour my love upon the beloved. That is God's love. He is not wrapped up in himself. He is not demanding that you cower before him and try and be the highest, best, and most beautiful. He loves you as you are, where you are, and he pours his love upon you. And it's that love that transforms. Well, if for any minute I'm going to start preaching. So I just wanted to announce that in February, the month of the Valentine. But it's a different kind of love. Anyway, and also, the month of February is very special to Cheryl and I, because we were married almost exactly 2 years ago. Our wedding anniversary is in February on the 27th. The 27th of February, it will be 2 years.
Yes.
Yes, since we were married. And that's gone like the wind, and it's been a wonderful 2 years filled with every kind of blessing you can imagine.
Amen.
Okay, the month of February. Well, gradually, I think the fear of COVID is beginning to thaw out, and we're beginning to be invited to a number of places, and so we are traveling again. Nothing like I used to travel, but as I say, it's beginning to thaw and people are no longer afraid of gathering together. And so in March, at the beginning of March, we will be in Louisiana, but it's a private retreat. I'm sorry, I do this to let you know what we're doing, in that you are our supporters, you have a right to know, and also to sincerely ask for your prayers as we go. It's on March the 10th that we will go to, I don't know how to describe it, it's a glorious
fishing
place.
Camp.
That's right, it's a fishing camp. out in the marshes of Louisiana. And we are there all day Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday. And I have around 15, 20 men, young men, and we have I've been there before, and there is spiritual business being done. Although for the guys, of course, they go fishing between our meetings. We're surrounded by fish out there. And we even have to cross the marshes in a boat in order to get to the restaurant for evening meal. But I'm afraid it's private. The pastor gets these guys together and lets me loose on them. And I feel that the real need of being upheld in prayer for that, because so much is at stake. But then on the 26th of March, we will be in Oklahoma, and it's a brief visit to the town of Atoka, which is very close to the U.S. border. U.S. border. What am I talking about? Texas border.
Texas border.
And we are at another private meeting. That's why we're in Oklahoma. But on our way home, we're driving through Atoka. And so I just called the pastor there and say, hey, I'm passing through. And so we will be there on that Sunday, the 26th. Now, I don't know at this point whether that will be all day Sunday or just Sunday morning or Sunday night, but we'll be there. And in the letter that goes with this CD, you will have all the information you need. April, if you're one of our students and you're going through the school, we are doing the Bible school module number 6 in April. And the one I'm really excited about is in May, we're beginning all over again with module 1. And many of you over the months have asked, you know, are we going to start module 1? Well, we are. And so if you want to join us, then contact our office immediately, because so much depends that we know how many are coming and what it's going to look like and all
and
that.
And the hotels.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Especially because by May...
Memorial Day or...
Yeah, I think we're ahead of... No, maybe not. I don't know. I've got... But it's almost impossible to find a weekend where something isn't going on.
Oh, that's when graduations are.
That's right. Mm. But anyway, it would be very good if you're going to be there. In person, then you'll need a hotel. And so call our office and you'll get the best hotels or bed and breakfast and so on. Okay, then in June, we will be in Virginia. Now, the name of the place in Virginia is Cedar Bluff. Now, that is not up in the, you know, D.C. area. It's the other end of Virginia, really the other end, really the other end, in the coal mining district. And we're going to be in a church there. It's called the Rhythms of Grace Community Church. I love that, the Rhythms of Grace, because that's what it is. Grace comes in the rhythms of the Holy Spirit. And this pastor, Jim Moore, he stepped out of the swamp of religion, which controls much of that area, and he started his own church. And it's the only person to have done that in recent history. Someone dared to leave the religious community and begin a church. Well, he did it, and the Holy Spirit is really moving in that place. And so we'll be in Cedar Bluff at the Rhythms of Grace. And that is in, I think it's the 9th, 10th, and 11th of June, October. We will be at a retreat, and it's open to everybody. We're not putting the retreat on. Someone else is. But it's a retreat that will be in Connecticut. And we will be speaking there for the whole retreat. And it's a delightful place and a delightful time of the year to be in Connecticut. And so, if you can, and again, the details for that may not be in this letter, we're putting them all together, but that's our year as it stands at present. Now, the other news would be that we are writing books. I haven't done that for a long time, but by the end of this year there will be 2 new books. We're working at them right now, and the one will be on reward and punishment. And of course there's no reward and punishment inside the grace of God, so you can know where the book's going. And also, I am now also writing a book on the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, We celebrate the Eucharist, as I think most of you know, not only at retreats, where many of you have joined us on that, but also every Sunday here in Bandera, we celebrate the Eucharist. And that goes through Zoom, and many of our Zoomers join with us in that. And many people have no idea what it all means and what's going on. And that's not a put-down. No one's talked about it much. And many people have never really heard about it at all. But and that's the reason I am writing a book that will expose to you not just the blessings. There's a certain wonder in the Eucharist, and that's what we'll be investigating. It's a different time. I know there are some of you who you're very aware of where I used to be. Travel. Well, of course, COVID stopped all of that. And now something entirely new is opening up. And we are actually, in fact, connecting with tens of thousands of people all over the world, every day, every week. And I want you to know that's where your dollars are going. You might wonder, why do I send money? Because they're not doing anything. It costs a lot of money to have the Zoom that we have that can connect with hundreds of people at the same time, and to face-to-face with people all over the world. And that is rapidly becoming the way that we are communicating this incredible message of the love of God to multitudes of people. And thank you for your support in so doing. Now, many of you know that Cheryl, the lady I married 2 years ago, came to join us with her own ministry that was specifically focused on abused women in general, but specifically in prisons, where she was a chaplain in prison in Houston, Harris County Jail. And there she ministered to all of the women. It's one of the largest in the country. And she was there for 10 years as the on-staff chaplain, but has been going back for 35 years. And so she is writing a book too. And that book will deal with her story, which is a story of the grace of God in her own life, which would be a story in itself. But then the story entangles with all of the women that she ministered to in the prisons and beyond. And that book too will be out by the end of the year. And so she is writing it specifically to send it back into the jails for the prisoners to read. And that would be a blessing in itself. But I believe it would be a blessing for all of you to not only get to know Cheryl, but also to stand sometimes in speechless wonder at the grace of God that is poured through her and her ministry. Do you want to add to that?
That would take more than just a few minutes. So.
Yeah.
Sometime we will.
Yeah. Okay. I want to share with you, in whatever time is left, from a Leviticus text. Don't often go to Leviticus. It's most of the book is very difficult to understand. And just a minute. Okay, but there are some parts of Leviticus that are absolutely thrilling. In terms of the blessing that the Lord is going to pour upon these people. And he goes, I could read the whole of chapter 26, and you would see he's going to give them rain when the land needs it. They're going to have unbelievable harvests. They'll have peace in the land. And then he says, in verse 11, moreover, okay, that means not only all this physical blessing, but moreover, on top of all that, and more important than all of that, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. That is, he'll make his dwelling among you, and you will be his delight and his beloved. He said, I will also walk among you, be your God, you shall be my people. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and I made you walk erect. That last sentence, that he's going to bring them out of slavery, he's going to break the bars that held them, but also he's going to transform them so that they will walk erect, or maybe a better translation, you'll walk with your head held high. You see a person walking with their head held high. You know, their back is thrown back straight and they walk with confidence. It almost exudes in the person. They know who they are. They know where they're going. Look at their face. It's a face held high. There's no shame. There's no sense of fear. Certainly no self-loathing. Now, this person is not defined by his past. He's not defined by those who might have victimized him. This is the person that is being spoken of there in Leviticus, the deliverer. Our God, the deliverer, has come to such a person and delivered them from the slavery at many levels. Slavery is not to be confused merely with being a person in physical chains or subject to a physical master. Many, I'd say a vast number of persons are held in a slavery that is not apparent. It is a slavery in which the person doesn't know who they are.
Mm-hmm.
Hold that. Let it sink in. They don't know who they are because they are defined by the person that controls them. And not only that, if I'm speaking of more modern day slavery that I'm talking about, we are held by things, stuff, and yeah, as well as people who want to control us. And in it all, not knowing who we are to even combat what is being done. And with so many persons, they walk in shame. Shame, their past holds some dark secrets. And they've shut the door on it, but the shame is still there. They walk in fear of lots of things, and sometimes almost unnamed fears just seem to be around their feet like barking puppy dogs. Mm-hmm. And with it goes self-loathing, the inner feeling of I'm no good. Person defined by the past. Something happened in the past, and that's it. You're the person that would say, I am, and then name that thing from the past. And that those things in our life and our attempts to find our identity victimize us. See, the deliverer, the savior, is telling these people, I delivered you. And I delivered you because the condition you were in is not what you were intended to be. I created you to be my family. And this comes rolling down into everyone's life today. You were not created to be shuffling around a prisoner of circumstances, a prisoner of things in the past, a prisoner of a complete unknowing of who you are, and therefore trying to find who you are everywhere in all the wrong places. No, you were intended to be a member of the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You were intended to live face to face with the Father, in union with Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. Do I grasp this? You were intended. It's your blueprint to be a very dear friend of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never put you down. Never. The Father will never despise you. You'll never be diminished. Father, Son, and Spirit never does those things. And anyone that even introduces that thought is speaking out of the depth of the darkness. You were not created to be put down. Your blueprint that was there in the beginning when God created you was that you would never be despised, you would never be diminished, you would never feel that you're a nobody, insignificant. He is the one that raises your head, holds it high, and calls you to walk as a totally free person, the full knowledge of who you are. That I think, I've got to put it another way, that he didn't only deliver them from the slavery of Egypt. I think you know the story of the 10 plagues. That in itself is a fantastic story. All the more if we could spend 6 weeks on it and I could tell you really what was happening. But this fantastic story of how they were taken out of slavery was only the beginning. To understand, deliverance is not merely being forgiven of your sin, if I can ever use the word merely when I talk about that. But so many people do not realize that God's deliverance never was merely taking you out of something. It's not merely that you now don't do things you used to do and do different things. That's the introduction. That's sort of the waves washing over your big toe. It's you know, you haven't got it yet. Because deliverance is not only where he took them out from under the bars of slavery, but taking them into something they had never dreamed of before, which was, to begin with, a totally new ID. They now have a new identity as to who they really are, and he spells it out so clearly, if we had the time to go into it, so clearly. This is who you are, which was not only the opposite of their slavery, but it was taking them to a place they had never dreamed of. People could hardly imagine what he was saying to them. They had a new meaning to life. That always happens when you discover your identity. And they forgot their generational curse of slavery. Even though their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-grandfathers had all been slaves in Egypt, that is now forgotten, erased. And he said to them, you will never see this again. It's gone. The poverty mentality, that I don't have enough, I don't deserve enough, that was all gone too. They had a new life, a new identity. Now, this that I've just been talking about is an Old Testament salvation. You do understand, there is a big difference between the Old and the New Testament. There's a big difference between the Old and New Testament. The difference is that Jesus came and changed absolutely everything. And we have come to a deliverance, a salvation, that is infinitely more than they ever dreamed of in the Old Testament. Have you noticed in reading the Old Testament, it's very physical. It's about physical enemies that come and have to be dealt with, and it's about physical harvests and food and clothes and where you live and land. I come into the New Testament, and that's not there, except in a very small way. And in that small way, it's taken for granted. It's not something that's a big deal. We have come, rather, to an actual union with Jesus Christ, a union that is so real that it is described as being in Christ, and he is in us. And in union with him, we have gone through death and resurrection. And because of that, the darkness, the terrible, profound darkness of evil, the powers of evil, the powers of human flesh that would make the senses of the flesh the beginning and end of everything, the terrible sucking power of the culture of this world, none of that can now define us. None of those things were really mentioned much in the Old Testament. They didn't have an answer to it. But Jesus has conquered all the darkness. He has put away our sin, and he has, in union with us, brought us into an idea, an identity that is what could I say? It's breathtaking. It's mind-blowing. We sometimes say at least part of it so quickly, and we don't even think of what we're saying. But your identity, that's who are you? And who are you is infinitely more than what do you do. We're not speaking about your career. We're not speaking about things that you do. Who are you? What is your being? What is the very center of your whole person? It says, you are the sons, the daughters of God. Please understand, Jesus is the Son of God, unique and only, eternal, unbegun. But you have been brought into that same family to be his brothers and sisters, and you now are sons of God, daughters of God, and your brother is the Son of God, and that's who you are. And who you are is what you do when you go to work, when you play, how you run your house, when you're in sorrow, in joy, when things are wonderful and when things are trouble, you are, and you face that as son, daughter of God. That's your identity. So you see, the idea that you got saved and that just means your sins are forgiven and you're going to go to heaven when you die, oh, please, you've missed it totally. You were forgiven in order to bring you to this new identity, who you are. It also says in Corinthians 6 that your body is getting very, very, this isn't some vague, fluffy thing in the sky that, no, this is so specific. It's your body. Your body in which you're listening to me right now, your body, it says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word for temple there means that innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt. He says, your body is that center where the full glory of God dwells through the Holy Spirit. And interesting, this is just sort of a throwaway aside, that the Hebrew people believed that the temple was the center of the universe. I can understand that. If the Creator God dwelled in that little room in the center of the temple, then indeed where the presence of God is the very center of everything. But now, which must have been the sound of blasphemy to the Jewish people, they're now saying these believers in the risen Jesus, they're saying their bodies have become the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwells. And they are familiars, friends of God, at the very center of all existence. That's who you are. This isn't deeper life. Deeper life was invented by religion because it couldn't handle this is what God really does. No, this is you, you who have just found Jesus in the last hours. This is you. This is who we are. We are participating in the very life of Christ himself. That's our identity. No wonder he says, with your head held high, marching through life, you know who you are. But of course, the story of sin is that our identity, what I've just said, was stolen at the fall. Huh. Identity theft. You know what I mean, don't you? That it's taken away from you and it's replaced by something else. And that's what Satan did in the fall. He erased out of your mind that ID that was given to you in creation. It was replaced by the lie. Now, in Christ Jesus, that original identity has been replaced. Your stolen identity is now given back to you, but even more so, for Christ himself is your life. That means the identity of poverty, which is, it begins in your thoughts, where you're saying, I am not. Mm-hmm. You know, and that can, the shame. I am thinking very specifically, persons who have failed, and it doesn't have to be something massive. You failed in doing and accomplishing something that you really believed that you were going to do and you should and you won't do it. And you failed at it. And in many cases, you were not really to blame. You were part of something much bigger. But you can hardly look at yourself in the mirror. To you, you are an I am not. I am a failure. I am not capable. I am not worthy. I am not good. You've lost your identity because you've looked, instead of your identity, you've looked at things that happened and you've made the things that happen into who you are, which is an absolute lie, you see. And so we have a replaced identity. We are those who say, I am, not I am not, but I am, and I am, and put in the blank, you are the strength, you are the wisdom, you are the insight, you're the revelation, you are the beloved. And all of that because you are united with Christ. In him, you're face to face with the Father. It's amazing how believers who know some of this anyway, but they forget. And when I say the word forget, I don't mean as it is in the West, where we live. That's a sort of amnesia. Something goes out of your mind and you grope around in the corners of your mind, but you can't find it. It's gone until you find it. No, the word in Hebrew, forget, is the opposite of the word remember. And the word remember means to bring something from the past into the present and let all its powers be released here and now. Well, the word forget in the Hebrew means to leave something in the past when it was first spoken and to count it as irrelevant. So you're not denying it was there. You know it was there. You know God said it. But to forget means, well, I know God said it, but it's irrelevant to my situation here. See? My life is being challenged. Darkness is enshrouding me. Well, what's something God said 1,000 years ago to do with me? It's irrelevant. and you put what God says on the shelf and begin to think in total contradiction to what God has said. You see? And what happens when you do that, when the shame kicks in? Because you know you're not living as you could, and you know that you're supposed to be different, supposed to be better, all that sort of stuff. And so it's shame, you're self-condemned, sometimes self-loathing, self-hating, because how could you have done that? How could you not be who you're supposed to be? And so what happens? Your body responds, and your body bends over and starts looking down at the dirt. And in the same act, you're looking at your problems and rehearsing them and rehashing them over and over and over again, around and around like a misery go-round. And that's forgetting. It isn't, you know what the Bible says. You know what God says. You know what Jesus has done. But you forget. That is, you say, it's irrelevant. What's that to do with my problem today? It's got everything to do with your problems today. Do you remember David? David, of course, you can find every twist of life in David's life. But when he was going through the problems with Absalom, his own son, who was trying to kill him in order to take his throne, you remember, you know the story. And he wrote a number of psalms at that time. Well, one of the issues there, David put he was responsible, and he was. In his very close past, there was the whole issue of David and Bathsheba, that terrible story. And then he clashed with his son Absalom, and they wouldn't talk to him. And then one of his other, sons, it was a very dysfunctional, and it was a mixed family, and there was the girl there, Tamar, and so one of the half-brothers raped her, and she tore her gown and went off into a terrible darkness, a pain, and David did nothing about it. And so Absalom took it into his own hands and killed his half-brother for what he did. And David then punished, it goes on. It was, I say, extremely dysfunctional family. And but now it's all, you know, they've all come home to roost. And Absalom is coming to get David. And all those issues are in his anger at David. And David knows it. And he's running away from the city because Absalom is coming. He's a refugee. And as he goes, he puts on sackcloth, which to a Hebrew person meant dead man walking. And his head is down. He's ashamed. He's brought this on himself. And then add to that the horrors of what's been brought on himself. The horrors that he's losing everything he has. He's lost his palace. He's lost his everything. And now he's just with sackcloth on his back and a few men with him. And he then pours his heart out to God. Many are those who are raising their voices against me. He said, many, many. And he says, many are saying, there's no hope for me with you. And he says then, but. In that but, the Holy Spirit causes him to remember and stop all of the belief in these lies. And he remembers the delivering God, and he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield to me. You are my glory, and remember what comes next? You are the lifter of my head. He said that God himself puts his fingers, hand under my chin, and he lifts my head, so I have to look at him. even though I'm ashamed and I want to run away and say I'm no good, what do you want with me? He says, you put your hand under my chin. You are the lifter of my head. God, the lifter of our head, so that we look at him face to face and we know all over again his love. Know all over again his purpose, his intention, what he calls us, because he never believes in what we call ourselves. See, when we forget, and we forget our identity, who we really are, that renders us lost and helpless. You know, have you ever thought of this, that in the parable Jesus told, which we talk of as, you know, for persons who were lost, you know, sinners. But if you thought of it, it was a sheep that was lost. The sheep didn't become a sheep when it was found. It was a sheep, a lost sheep. Do you get what I'm saying? The shepherd went where the sheep was and took the sheep on his shoulders and restored its identity as a sheep in the flock. When you read those parables of Luke 15, don't just put them all in the big basket of sinners going to hell, and then Jesus steps in and saves them. I have been a lost sheep. I have been a sheep who is part of the shepherd's flock. Jesus is my shepherd. Yeah, I've been, and I got lost. That is, I forgot who I was. And I start having the whole, I begin to see and act as if I have never met the Lord. It's hard to put into words, because you're a believer, you know it, you're a sheep, and yet you're lost because you've forgotten who you were. And you've forgotten what his intention for you is, and then you become helpless, because as soon as you lose the sense of your identity, you do become helpless. You don't even know who you are. So you try to substitute things. Of course, this is across the whole one stroke of the brush of the world, the whole world system. Their identity has been substituted for relationship to things. So an identity is what a person's job is. It's their identity is that they went to the right school and got the right degree. Their identity is the house they live in, the car they drive, the boat they own, all that sort of stuff. And of course, that's not their identity. And there are terrible moments, lots of moments in those persons' lives where they realize that and know the utter emptiness of it, and it can send them screaming. And I'm talking testimonials from people that they don't know who they are, and they try to hide that in things. Of course, it isn't so. It's not it. They make goals, and their goals define them. Some have had such failures, and so they define themselves by their failure. Or you let others define you. One terrible thing, a number of 10-year-olds were asked what they want to be when they grow up. Well, if you're my age, that used to be anything from a driver of a truck to whatever. But 10-year-olds, when asked what they wanted, they said they want to be famous. I was a 10-year-old. I want to be famous. And when questioned, they said that their goal in life is when everybody mentions your name, then you must be famous. That is the sickest, that's part of this world culture. But it's an idea that people have. If everybody loved me, then I would know who I am. No, you wouldn't. Mm. You would have totally lost all contact with who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And believers get stuck in some of these things because they don't know who they are. That's the way it is, you see. And so we default into living the lies of the flesh, our senses, the lies of our culture. And of course then religion comes in and confirms it all. And the religion tells us you're no good and tells us that we have to continually confess to God we're unworthy, we're not, you know, the whole thing. Well, when we do begin to see our true identity and our head is lifted high, good grief, within mm-hmm. religion, lifting your head high, you're supposed to have almost a neck that's rigid in place of looking down. No, when you find out who you really are, your head is held high and you begin to live like a person who knows who they are and you begin to do different things that are locked into who you are. You know, many people find themselves, they do things they're ashamed of, they sin, and say, why do I keep on doing that? Well, because you don't know who you are. If you knew who you were, you would know the person you really are doesn't want to do those things, you see. But of course, when you begin to live like that, religion tells you that you're proud. And worse than proud, some might say you've entered into heresy, you know, because you think too much of yourself. Many of your friends would say the same thing. Well, get used to it. When you know who you are in this world, but not of it. You are sitting in Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see, humility is not putting on a phony, I'm no good. Humility is walking with your head high in the knowledge of who you are. Mm-hmm. Well, that's another hour, but I see. The word in, let me give you, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, it talks about, without going into the whole verse, but it begins by saying, be sober. That's interesting. That's got nothing to do with drinking alcohol or getting high on drugs. In the Bible, sober or sober-minded is to be drunk. It does mean that. If you are not sober, then you are drunk. But you are drunk on the lie that controls the world. To be sober or sober-minded in the scripture is to have a clear mind. It is to be awake and alert to who you really are. It is to be vigilant, on the watch, that anybody should steal your identity, that anybody should in any way confuse you and blind you to who you really are. Persons who wouldn't ever drink a glass of wine sometimes live their life absolutely drunk, stupid, on the lie of the devil, you know. It produces fear. If you have a person that is afraid, and you know what I mean, I don't mean just a passing flutter. I mean a person who truly is afraid. Anxiety is the breath they live. You see, that is, hear me carefully, I'm not condemning you, I'm explaining what is happening to us. That is being drunk in the very core of our being on the lies of Satan. What do? We take sides with Jesus against ourselves. You've got to realize that you've drunk of the wrong words, you've drunk of the wrong attitude, and you must stand with Jesus against yourself. You must contradict the feelings that you've been used to saying are you. They're not you. Contradict the feelings and declare, and be good to do it out loud sometimes, declare who you truly are in Jesus. Be present to him instead of being present to the problems, present to the failures, present to the darkness and the lies, be present to Him.
Yes.
And present yourself to Him as who you truly are. Well, there it is. I could go on to Psalm 27, and I think it's verse 6, where it says that with our heads held high above our enemies, we rejoice with great joy. I leave that one to you.
Mm-hmm.
But go and realize, where's your head? Let the Lord Himself put His fingers under your chin, lift up your head and say, look at Me.
Mm-hmm.
And you look into the eyes of love and His intention for you and who He is, the deliverer in your life.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
Yeah. They are my first thoughts about something I'll probably be preaching in a few months' time. But when you hear it, remember you heard it first. Again, I want to thank you, and I really mean this. We really mean it. We are the ones, Cheryl and I, who pick up your mail, and
beautiful.
We read your letters, and thank you. And those of you that send your offerings every month by credit card, we're very aware, there's a lot of you, but we're very aware of you too. And it means we're able to do what we do and go where we go. We have no grants from the government. I wouldn't touch it with a 40-foot pole. We have no donors that, you know, just cover every expense we have. We're made up of lots of little people sending in what they can, and one or two who can send a lot more than that. But it's you that enable us to go to these various places and watch as people are transformed. I've many times wish I could have you by the hand and have you sit beside me and just watch the transformations take place. But certainly, it is your offerings that enable us to zoom out across the whole world. Just last week, it's a weird experience, and I'm going to close with that weird experience, that I sat in my office here in Bandera, Texas, and I spoke immediately, that is, there was no time lapse. I spoke immediately to a Bible school in Australia. Now, they are 17 hours ahead of us. And so I was speaking on Monday night here. Well, it was Monday evening. And they were hearing me, and I say again, immediately, as I spoke, they heard in Australia, which was there, 9 o'clock in mm-hmm. the morning, and they're just about to begin the Bible school,
mm-hmm.
which is based on all the notes that we have for our Bible school here. And so they wanted me to tell them something of how I wrote the course and everything. And here I sit in Bandera, Texas, in the evening, speaking to somebody who is already in tomorrow.
Yes. I love it.
Yeah. I mean, I was in my now, speaking to persons in their now, but two nows met, and I don't know where we met, in the clouds, I guess, but... And I was able to speak to them for some 15, 20 minutes and bless them in their
and
beginnings.
Me too.
You did too, I know, yeah. it's interesting how the Holy Spirit had shown Cheryl everything that we believe. And then when she heard me speaking, it was resonating that this is what she believed. And that becomes a great encouragement to Bible school students,
mm-hmm.
that you can come and suddenly you realize, this is what I really believe. Mm-hmm. No one's ever said it. And all heaven breaks loose. But I was thinking that, well, it's no longer a wonder. Everybody uses Zoom. To me, I can't get over it, that I can be there. But I recognize that I was sitting there talking to those people because you had given your offering, and that enabled us to have the equipment and become part of this wonder in spreading the gospel now literally beyond time.
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to share when everybody looks at their watch and has the same time. But when some people look at their watch and I'm 10 hours ahead of them, or in this case, nearly a whole day behind them, now we're talking about, this is sharing the gospel beyond all physical geographical barriers. I didn't need a visa. I didn't need a passport. I didn't need to get on a plane and sit there for nearly 20 hours to get there. I just sat here, had a cup of coffee, and talked to these people, and then went back to an evening in Bandera. That means we have done away with time, we've done away with physical barriers, we've done away with going through customs and airports.
Yes.
Well, thank you for making this ministry possible. In absolute fact, we couldn't do it without you. And remember that every time you give us your credit card or put the check in the mail. We love you. We can't wait to see you again. And the blessing of the Lord be with you as this year continues to unfold.
Amen.
Amen.